Okay. I've already set my alarm on my phone because I don't want us to go over. I know we got to end this right on time this morning to give people time to get in to services. So we'll go as far as we can in Acts 9 and leave it at that. But I do want to begin with prayer. Alan, do you care to lead us in prayer? Are you able to, please?
Our Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in the beginning, this opportunity to study thy word. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you. Lord God, be with us. May we apply your word to our heart.
I'm sure it was a beautiful prayer, brother. But I think you're muted, so unless I didn't hear it, I'll just say that. I don't know if it came through, but we'll get you next time, all right? Thank you, brother. I appreciate that anyway. Yeah, we are in Acts chapter 9, and we're looking at where it says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and asked for letters, and we understand that the first time we saw Saul was when he was holding the clothes, right? Or the clothes of the garments of those who were killing Stephen, which implied consent. You know, he was approving of the stoning of Stephen and the judgment against him. Even though he may not have been as emotional or as, you know, they were acting on pure emotion at that point. A lot of the guys who were involved, it looks like in the text. But he was acting more out of principle, from what I can see in Paul's life, in making sure that these Jews were judged for what they did and saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he's still breathing threats. And we understand in Acts 8, and he was going through and creating havoc throughout the church and arresting Christians and persecuting them, and he's still doing that here in chapter 9. And he goes to the high priest and asks for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, what would the letter from the high priest do? How would that help him any in this task of going to round up these Jews? How would the letter help them?
Wouldn't it prove he had authority to do it?
Okay, right.
The backing of the priests and stuff. So he had he was working on their behalf.
There you go. Exactly. Right. And he was acting on their behalf. That's a good way of putting it. That he was acting with the consent of the governing body over the Jewish community. You know, and he's going into synagogues. And so he would have these letters, and he would be able to approach the ruler of the synagogue or the occupants of the synagogue and say, okay, now look, who among you has converted over? Okay, which ones among you have said Jesus is the Son of God and are now serving him? And they would see these letters, ideally, and say, okay, well, you know, the high priest, the chief authority figure for us, is consenting to what Saul is doing. And so they would be people most likely persuaded to cooperate with Paul or Saul and to turn over names, reveal people who were Jews at one time in faith and now were of the way. That's interesting too, you know, that Christianity is referred to as the way. I wonder why that's included. Any thoughts on that, why it would be called the way? That's worth developing more sometime. But I mean, Jesus does refer to himself as the way to heaven, certainly. And this was, you know, at least something unique. It was a unique doctrine, unique religion that was in contrast to Judaism. And that was evident here. But he is going to round up all these people who were converting. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. Probably to try them, right? Probably to make sure they were judged by the Sanhedrin for what they had done in converting over. And when you think about that, why was Paul so determined to get these people? What do you think was driving him to be so zealous in going, why couldn't he just say, well, live and let live? You know, they don't want to be a Jew anymore. Let them go their own way. You know, why was he so determined to round these people up and judge them? What do you think the driving force was behind that? And I know we only just have a few on this morning. Others will probably be listening later. But any thoughts from any of you as to what his motivation was?
He thought he was right. He thought he needed to do that.
Exactly. I mean, that is the core right there. He thought he was right. He thought he needed to. That's right. And what was that need? You know, why did he feel like he needed to do this as a Jew? Well, you might recall that, you know, there were several crimes a Jew could commit that would warrant the death penalty. And one of them was blasphemy. And, you know, the law did state that whoever blasphemed the name of God should be stoned to death. You know, Leviticus 26:14, I believe, mentions that. And so, it's 24:16. That's what it was. Leviticus 24:16. But if you blaspheme the name of God, you deserve death, you know. And so for a Jew to say, okay, this man Jesus is God in the flesh, well, from Paul's perspective or Saul's perspective, that's blasphemy, you know, to say that God is in the flesh, that this man is God. And so to not only say that, but then to leave the faith to follow this Jesus, you deserve to die for that. Okay, you've committed blasphemy. So, right, I mean, Alan's right. Saul felt like he needed to do this. You know, he felt like he had to do this as a faithful Jew to judge all fellow Jews who left for the way. And so he was going after men and women, and he was arresting them. He was persecuting them. He was compelling them to blaspheme, as he would state later on, you know, because he was punishing them so severely that even they would deny Jesus as the Son of God. So he got some to blaspheme, actually blaspheme, truly blaspheme, in saying Jesus was not the Son of God. But here he was deceived in his view of Jesus, and so he was mistakenly concluding that it was wrong to say Jesus is the Son of God. All right, so he is acting out of principle, like I said, and he is looking for these people. And he's on his way to Damascus, and he was going to get some, and they were coming back, and they were going to answer for this, and they were going to die, most likely, for this. So he's on his way, and he's on his way to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So a lot of stuff's happening here. Okay, the light appears to him. And his response is to hit the ground. Wonder why that was the case. You know, when the light was bright all around him, wonder why he felt the need to hit the ground like that. You know, and that's a typical response, right? When you see people who are either in the presence of some, like this with the light, or even on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see the same thing happening, people hitting the ground, or even when there are mighty angels around, people would fall to the ground. And here, this bright light just encompasses him, and his response is to fall because of fear, obviously. And he hears this voice, and he's saying, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And his response is, well, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, up until that point, how did Paul view Jesus? I mean, really, Jesus of Nazareth, from Paul's perspective, how did he view him? Go ahead, Alan. Yeah.
A false prophet?
There you go. Exactly. That's exactly right. An imposter, somebody who was misleading people, a false prophet. Absolutely. So that was how, that was his view, his belief of Jesus up until that point. And so this light's all around him. He's scared to death, trembling. And then he says to this voice that's speaking to him, and this voice says, I am Jesus. And don't you know that at just those words, this had to send shockwaves through his system, that it just had to overload his mind, that I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. So by him going after all these saints, all these Christians from house to house, from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, Jesus says, you're doing it to me. I'm the one you're persecuting. And it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that's a term, we don't use that phrase too much today, kicking against the goads. But that would refer to, what would that refer to then? Kicking against the goads. You know, that's a foreign concept to a lot of people. But you know, it's the idea of that sharp instrument, you know, that would prick the animal to keep the animal in submission. And from what I understand, they would take that sharp device and, you know, the heel especially to keep the animal under control. And so it would just be too painful for an animal to keep kicking against the goad. And they would eventually have to surrender. And here Jesus says that to Saul, why are you kicking against, why are you doing the impossible? You know, why are you trying to meet the inevitable, you know, of you're going to lose, so to speak. You know, the task you're involved in, the mission you're on, it's not going to work out. You know, it's inevitable. You're going to bring pain and failure. So it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished. Okay, Saul is scared to death now. And he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now notice, he doesn't doubt that he was talking to Jesus. You know, he doesn't doubt that. He believes, I mean, there was just too much evidence around him that he is definitely speaking to Jesus. And so his response is, what do you want me to do? And he says, go into the city and you'll be told what you must do, as it says there in verse 6. Now, it is important to know that he did, see Jesus in the sense that he knew Jesus was alive. He knew there was no doubt from this experience that Paul was somebody who could testify to the fact that Jesus is alive. You'll recall later on when he repeats this account in Acts 26, where he does mention in verse 14 again of Jesus speaking to him, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And some will say, well, it's not in the original text in Acts 9. Well, it's in Acts 26. You know, it's there. It's repeated. So he does interact with Jesus. And that was important to note that because obviously one of the requirements of being an apostle was that you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't have an apostle of Jesus Christ today because nobody alive today can testify to the fact that they have complete evidence that Jesus interacted with them and is alive. They haven't witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul did. And that was one of the things that qualified him to be an apostle. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he further states in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 8, in talking about the resurrection of Jesus, that he was last of all seen by me, in verse 8, as one born out of due time. So Paul did see Jesus, and he did fully know that he was talking to Jesus. And that's not going to happen. It hasn't happened since. Okay, and so you're not going to have people who are able to serve as apostles of Jesus Christ. We don't need them because we have the evidence of those who did. But here he did have this encounter with Jesus. He's fully aware of that. And it says that his companions even knew something was happening. Okay, in verse 7, Acts 9, The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So, you know, they could see the light. They could hear a voice, but he goes on to say in the later account that they didn't know what was said. You know, they heard a voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. They just knew that this experience was occurring. And so they didn't interact with Jesus. Okay, they weren't witnesses in that sense, like Saul was. And so, but they were witnesses of the event, you know, of the light and the sound of a voice. And so he arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, why do you think that was the case, that he didn't eat or drink for 3 days? Wonder why that happened. Again, I know we have just a handful on here because of the schedule. Any quick thoughts on that, though? Wonder why he didn't eat and drink. Well, I'm sure his system was in shock, you know. I mean, his core beliefs were just now turned upside down and uprooted. And he is just in total, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, all of his core beliefs were wrong. And it was just, you know, something that disturbed him and just was one of those things that demanded his focus and attention. And he did not have an appetite, was unwilling to eat or drink because of that. And you know, those 3 days of blindness, he saw things he never saw before, you know, especially regarding Jesus. I mean, you might recall how later on, and it's really good to go back and read Acts 26 when you read Acts 9 and vice versa, because they kind of paint a clearer picture, you know. But there in Acts 26, he's telling this event to Agrippa, and he gives a little bit more detail. But he says in Acts 26 in verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So he's talking about how he was a Jew among Jews. You know, he was a Jew to the core, in faith even. And he goes on to say in Acts 26 and verse 9, "Indeed, I myself fought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So that just gives us a little more insight into his motivation and his thinking in going after Christians. But here in Acts 9, he gets up from the ground, goes into Damascus, he's blind and he can't eat or drink. And that's when all this is processing. Like, my goodness, I've been wrong. You know, all this time I thought I had to do this. And I thought I was right in having the convictions I did. And now I'm wrong. I thought I was serving God, but I was actually working against him. And I was wrong in what I was thinking and what I was believing. I was wrong. And I'm just sure that's exactly this type of stuff that was going through his head those few days. And it was just it was an enlightening moment. He was starting to see things that he did not see before. And his beliefs were recalibrating. I mean, they were reforming. And then now they were obviously in alignment with God and especially with the truth. But I'm sure that's the type of stuff that was going through his head, you know. But see, that's why it's so good for us to come back to the conversion of Saul when we're talking to people who have never learned the truth or obeyed the truth. This is what they need to see. They need to realize, look, you're not the first one, okay? You're not the first one to sincerely serve God, but being ignorant of the truth, okay? And that, like Saul, you need to have the humility. We all need to have the humility to have the integrity to examine the truth and realize, okay, I haven't been in submission to the truth, but now I want to be. and have the determination to change our life. But you're not the first one, is what we need to show people. You're not the first one to be misled and come to the truth, you know, because of the mercy of God. So all this is happening, okay? System overload at this point. Well, at the same time, it says, any comments or questions before we move on? Okay, just got a few more minutes here. It says that there is a disciple in verse 10, Acts 9, there is a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, think about that for a second. You know, had Jesus not appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, what do you think Ananias' fate would have been? You know, once Saul got there, you know, I mean, he would have been on the list, right? I mean, had Jesus not appeared to Saul when he did, Ananias would have been most likely rounded up by Saul, because here's a disciple. Okay. He's a fellow Jew converted to Christianity. So this guy would have been headed back to Jerusalem to stand on trial. Well, here it says that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, saying, Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And so Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So you can imagine Ananias' response. Like, you want me to go who? Go talk to who? You want me to go to this Christian killer? This guy who's been killing Jews, you want me to go talk to him? You want me to go find him? And of course, the Lord tells him yes, because now he's one of mine. Now he's on our side, and now he's been chosen to serve the Lord and to suffer for all things he will do for my name's sake. But I mean, good lands, what a turn of events, you know, for Ananias, because I'm surprised that even he knew about these letters already, you know, that word had already gotten to him that Saul had some letters from the chief priest and was on his way to town. And so he was told to go find him and put his hands on him, and he did that. Or at least he had a vision, at least, of Ananias. Saul had the vision of Ananias putting his hands on him and him receiving his sight. And so he comes in and he sees him. Verse 17, went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, we all know why he called him Brother Saul, right? I mean, here's the Christian calling Saul a brother. And why did he do that again? Just to make sure we're on the same page here. Why did he call him Brother Saul? Okay. Well, he did this as a fellow Jew, correct? You know, okay, right. It was, they were both, you know, of that nationality. And at one time they were both of that same faith. And so he's referring to him in that sense, Brother Saul, not that Paul was already a Christian. Now, Paul was not a Christian at this point. You know, he was a believer that Jesus is the Son of God. He was praying, even as it says in verse 11, but he was not saved. And we can know he was not saved because it says here, once he received his sight, he was arose and was baptized. And when you go back to Acts 22, we know that he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. So he was not saved at this point, but he was after he was baptized. And that's important to note, you know, for people to say that Paul did not teach baptism have completely got it wrong, because he was baptized, you know, for the remission of sins, and he taught other people to do the same thing. So that's evident here in this text. But he was willing to do that, you know. He was willing to be baptized because he knew that's what Christians, that's what made people Christians. You know, and you go back and read that text from Acts 22. Ananias said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, this is what people do to become Christians. Why are you waiting? You know, and he was willing to do that. So he did that, became a Christian, and he received food. He was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, as it says there in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Well, my goodness, what a turn of events that was. You know, that he was on his way to Damascus to those very same synagogues to get some names of people who had left the faith. And now he's in those very same synagogues preaching Jesus is the Christ. You know, but that's what a conversion is. You go from one form to another and you totally do a 180. You know, you actually repent and you are now a new person with a new mission and a new purpose in life. And that's what we see happening here with him in these synagogues. He's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes on to say, in verse 22, he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. You know, and they were all amazed in verse 21 that here's the Christian killer, the Jew killer, I'm sorry. And he's now preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And they were just confounded by this, you know. Now, that didn't mean that everybody trusted him from day one. Even when he went back to Jerusalem, he had to have Barnabas take him to the apostles to gain credibility. But I mean, here's what a sight that had to be, you know, to see this man who was enraged against Christians at one time was now defending the faith and practicing the faith. And that, of course, shows the power of the gospel. You know, people can change. Anybody can change once they hear the truth and accept the truth. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed, you can be forgiven of those. Even like this, if causing people to quit the Lord, you can be forgiven of that. All right, so I'm kind of just throwing it all together right now. I know we can do a better job of this on Wednesday night when we pick up, but we will pick up there in verse 23, Lord willing, Acts 9, and we'll hopefully have a few more minutes in that class than in this one. But it is 9:30, and I know we need to make plans to get here this morning. So thank you all, brother. Appreciate it very much. Any last comments or questions before we end the class? All right. Well, for those who are able to attend this morning, look forward to seeing you. And if not, I'll see you Wednesday night on via Zoom. But thank you. We'll see y'all
later.
Thanks,
Mike.
You bet. Appreciate it.